Take your Bibles tonight. Open up with me one more time to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, and put a marker here, if you will. There is a term in our culture that describes a singer or a songwriter who is only known for one song, though they may not have written it, but they are known for that one song. They are called a one-hit wonder. And I kind of broached this morning. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of this. In no way, shape, or form am I endorsing the songs that I'm giving you, but I think most of you sitting here tonight would know these songs, or you'd know the individual that gave us the songs. For instance, Julie London. Julie London, for those of you that grew up in my time period, remember the show Emergency, and she was Nurse Dixie. Nurse Dixie, long before she was Nurse Dixie, was a singer, and she is only known for one song, and that song is Cry Me a River. Barry Gordon is known for one song, and that song is I'm Getting Nothing for Christmas, and that's the only song he's known for. Sheb Woolley, anybody remember what Sheb Woolley was known for? The one-eyed, one-horned, purple people eater. Yep. The Tokens, they did a song which became famous in The Lion King, and it's The Lion Sleeps Tonight. It's the only songs that these people are known for. T. Texas Tyler wrote a song called Deck of Cards. It was a ballad. The ballad was about a World War II soldier who was busted for playing cards in church. And when he was standing before his CO, he was told he had to give a defense for what he was doing. And he said, sir, he says, I cannot afford a Bible. But he said, this deck of cards represents, and he started going through each card and what it represented. Now, T. Texas Tyler is known for one song, but what really is shocking is the individual that's known for doing the song doesn't sing it. It's a talkie song. A fellow by the name of Wink Martindale, the game show host, who's known for nothing else but game show hosting, and this one song. Some of you are saying, who cares? Others of you are saying, oh, I remember that one. Well, Moses is a one-hit wonder. Now, God tells him, here's the song to write. Here's the song that you're going, God is his lyricist. And Moses writes this song that's given here, in Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 14. The Bible says, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day from all the evils which they have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Tonight we want to analyze the lyrics of this song, because this is an interesting song that writes about some things that we wouldn't typically think to write a song about. For instance, the song starts out by singing about Moses' sleep. Again, in verse 16, the beginning of verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. That is an odd thing to sing about. When was the last time that we turned the death of a loved one into a song? And said, oh, let's sing about this. When we think about singing, we think of something that's more happy and something that reminisces, that puts a smile on our face. And the Lord says, the first thing I want you to sing about is your death. And that does seem a little peculiar. But keep your marker here and go to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 And look with me at verse 15. Here is, at face value, an even odder verse of Scripture. It says in Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Remember, the book of Psalms is the Bible's songbook. There are songs in other places, but the entire book of Psalms would have been put to music. And so one of the musical lyrics is, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." The Brown-Driver-Briggs Hebrew Lexicon defines precious as valuable, costly, prized, weighty, precious, rare, splendid. And this is a song that is to be sung. How can a believer's death be viewed as something singable? James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "God is particularly close to His people when they stand at death's door. God watches over His people when they are sick or dying, coming close to them and making His presence known so that they have comfort in death's hour. He also frequently intervenes and does not allow them to perish, but in either case, the Lord does what is best." Spurgeon wrote this. He says, "Though death is a curse and an enemy, it is still precious because it removes the remaining barriers between God and His saints and is the doorway to an eternity of perfect fellowship. Death to the saints is not a penalty. It is not destruction. It is not even loss. When J. Sidlow Baxter lay dying, his friends came to see him. Almost the last word he said was an answer to the question, 'Dear Mr. Baxter, how are you?' And he said, 'Almost well.'" Almost well. Death cures. It is the best medicine. For they who die are not almost well, but healed forever. I understand that death is a sad thing, and we grieve because we are human. We are never told not to grieve. We are told to grieve, but not like those who have no hope. But there is a time where our grief should turn into a song that reflects the preciousness of that death in the sight of the Lord. A song that remembers that death took nothing away from that deceased individual. When we cry, we're crying for ourselves. That's who we're crying for. We are not crying for that lost one that's home with Jesus. I mean, come on. Wouldn't we rather be there with them as well than stuck here on planet Earth, but God didn't see fit to take us too? I've always said that as a pastor, I'm tired of burying our church family one at a time. You say, "You want to bury us all at once?" No. Not at all. I want us to be raptured all at once. You know, that's the way to go. Sound the trumpet, Lord. Let's get out of here. But death to that loved one took nothing from them. And the day that you die, everybody else is going to be grieving. But if you know Christ as Savior, you're not going to be grieving at all. You're going to be rejoicing. Now, that's something to sing about, isn't it? Here's the second thing, going back to the book of Deuteronomy. Verses 19 through the first part of verse 20. "Now, therefore, write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that floweth with milk and honey, and they eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat." Now we're going to stop right there. The second part of the lyrics sing about God's steadfastness. We sing about Moses' sleep. Now he says, let's sing about God's steadfastness. Let's face it, Israel did not deserve God's grace and mercy. There are several times that you can go out throughout the Old Testament. You can go to Exodus chapter 32, Numbers chapter 14, chapter 16, and Israel has done something and God has said, "That's it. I'm just going to torch them all." Now that's a paraphrase. But that was essentially what he said. "I'm just going to wipe them all out, going to obliterate them. Moses, we'll start over. We'll get you a new batch of people." And Moses intervened for those people. And God still kept His promise and His word to those people. God is steadfast in His word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, the Bible says, "But as God is true, Our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Let me rephrase that, if I could, just a little bit. If you read verse 20, it would say, for all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are a huge, irrevocable yes. And they are amen. So be it. When the promise of God, the promises given through Jesus Christ, they are given, they are huge, irrevocable promises. They are a huge yes. And they are a guarantee. They are amen. So be it. God can put his stamp of approval on the promises of his Son and say, yes, I approve of that. Israelites, they did not deserve the promised land, but they got it anyways because God promised. The sinner does not deserve salvation, but they get it anyways if they will repent and believe the gospel and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Christians, we don't deserve heaven because we, as the bride of Christ, too often live a very adulterous life. But we get heaven anyways because we're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And our Lord is steadfast. He stays true to the promise. And Moses is told, sing about this. Sing about it. Sing about how dependable, steadfast, trustworthy God is. Here's the next thing to sing about, and it sure doesn't seem like something you'd want to sing about. Verse 16, the Bible says, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and I will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Sing about Israel's sin. That is an odd thing to sing about. But he says, sing about it. I wonder for Moses. Here's Moses at the end of his, he's at the end of his life. He's at the end of his career, if you will. Moses isn't getting ready to retire. He's getting ready to die and go to heaven. And I just wonder, when Moses is told this, did he hang his head and say, I'm not surprised? Did Moses feel like all those years of ministry were wasted? Because these people, as soon as he's dead, they're going to go a-whoring after other gods. Did he weep over these people? Was he grieved inside? The Apostle Paul, as he went throughout establishing churches, he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, to the church of Ephesus, he says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Moses knows who the wolves are. And Moses knows the people and how they're going to turn to everything that the wolves try to get them to do. How that must have broke his heart. And for him maybe to scratch his head and to say, why are we singing about this? Look in Deuteronomy 31, verse 27. As Moses is talking to this people, he says in verse 27, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. What an odd song to sing. There's a reason why they were to sing this song, and why this was to be a song that was to be continuously sung and rehearsed. There's a reason for it, and we'll come to that reason in just a moment. But what brought about this stiff-necked, rebellious-hearted people. You know, there was actually a cause to it. Go back up to verse 20. We only read the first half as we saw God's steadfastness. But the last half of verse 20, he says that he was taking them into the land that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat. Then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my commandment. Precept Austin calls this the dangerous influence of affluence. The dangerous influence of affluence. It goes on to write, prosperity is always potentially dangerous spiritually because it can lead to pride and spiritual amnesia regarding why one is prosperous. God can quickly take a back seat in this setting. The problem is that our hearts are made to worship God, and if we do not, we will worship a God of our own making. In sum, when we are satisfied with things and not with God, we are treading on thin ice spiritually. Nehemiah sings this song. In Nehemiah chapter 9, don't turn there, but in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 22 through 26, Nehemiah is singing this song to the people. And he is reminding them of what God said, that when you get influenced by affluence, it is going to be to your detriment. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. However, we've got to recognize the dangers of it. Money is not the solution, folks. It has never been the solution. I know that our government thinks that it is, and they will dole it out for all sorts of different things, but money doesn't solve our problems. We are a nation that needs to turn to God, not to money. It is an absolute farce to have on our money and God we trust, because no, we don't. We trust in the money. And we have just left that nice little phrase on there for whatever reason. And I know that we would be fighting mad if they took it off, but really it's hypocrisy. Because the bulk of our nation does not trust in God. It trusts in that money. 1 Timothy 6 says this, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here's what tends to happen. When we are struggling financially, the average person that is struggling financially really has a happier life. And they have a better life. And maybe tonight you're sitting here and you say, man, I don't have as much money as I'd like to have. Probably all of us say that one, right? But maybe you say, man, I just don't have as much money as I would like to have. Be content with such things as you have, because you're not going to be happy if you get more. You are happier where you're at, and you just don't realize it. There's a danger to getting more. When you're in a position where you have needs, you have wants, and you say, and I don't have the means to meet the need or the want, guess what you have to do? You have to, number one, be content, and number two, you got to get on your face before God and be dependent on He who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And if God decides to provide, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And if God says no, you say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, because He's obviously keeping me from something that would be detrimental. But what happens in a lot of times in people, the more that they start making financially, and I'm not saying this is all, this isn't 100%, this is the way it tends to happen. Quite often, they will begin trickling away from the things of the Lord. Because now they don't have to be as dependent on God. They don't have to take every need to the Lord in prayer. When they sit down and, you know, that bologna sandwich at one time was an expense. Now it's like, big deal. If I want to have a steak, I'll have a steak. So we can give God thanks for the steak without as much meaningfulness in the prayer as we did for that bologna sandwich. Because that bologna sandwich may have been all we could afford. And we start getting more and we become less dependent upon God. We say that we are thankful, but as that money begins to trickle in more and more, we begin to add more and more things to our life. We tend to get busier. We tend to invest it in other toys and things like that. And all of a sudden, those who were once very, very faithful into the house of the Lord and doing the things of the Lord, all of a sudden, now I've got to go here, I got to go there. Used to, you didn't have the money to go here and there. You didn't have the money to spend on those things. You got it now. Well, I'll be back next week. And next week turns into next month. Next month turns into 2 or 3 months down the road. And sometimes it just turns into Christmas and Easter. And all of a sudden, we've got all of our needs met. But we've got all sorts of other gods in our life. I'm not saying that happens 100%. I'm not saying that all of a sudden, if you go into work tomorrow and you got a pay raise, that you ought to say, uh-uh, I don't want that. Preacher said it'll destroy me. I am not saying that. What I am doing, though, is saying there is a danger. And I would encourage you, be afraid in the right sense of the word. Be afraid of money. Be afraid of it. Because it is not the answer to life's problems. And it can easily become that answer in a lot of people's lives. Be very afraid of it because it is a danger. And if you should fall into a pile of money, you had better get on your face before God and ask for some great wisdom of what to do and how to handle it so that it doesn't handle you. Look what it did to Israel. When they were waxen fat, when they were in the wilderness, man, they griped and bellyached about everything, but they'd go to the man of God and complain. And the man of God went to God, and God miraculously supplied, and it was a beautiful triangle. And God met their needs. And for a moment, they gave God thanks. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that these things of old were written aforetime that we might learn. Let's not waste the lessons of the past. Let's sing about these sins that Israel was told to sing about. Two more points of their song, Deuteronomy 31 verse 17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Sing about Israel's suffering. Sing about their suffering. This is a gentle way to deliver some very bad news to these people. Put it to music. Was it in a minor key when he was singing about their suffering? I don't know. But as they sang about their suffering, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what you're going to do. This is what God's going to do. Why sing about it? Music has a powerful way of sticking with you, you know it? Isn't it amazing how you can walk into a store and over the system? Nobody listens to the store music, right? You didn't go in and go, I wonder what they're playing. You didn't go into a store for that. But you walk into that store and all of a sudden you hear a song from the past. You recognize that. And all of a sudden your head starts. You don't mean to. It just kind of, something gets a hold of you, you know, and you start loosening up a little bit. You know what I'm talking about because you're laughing about it. You do that, don't you? Isn't that amazing how a song sticks with you? For years, and you say, I haven't listened to that music for decades. And yet it all comes back. The Lord says, I got a song for you to sing, and it's all going to come back. When you start going through these things, here's the song for you. Now, is it just bad news? Go back to Deuteronomy 30. The last thing we want to sing about is God's salvation. In Deuteronomy 30, the first three verses, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee. And thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Sing about God's salvation. Sing about God's salvation. Sing about how He will save the lost sinner from their sin. Sing about how He will save the wavered believer from their sin. Sing about how God will be there to pick up that individual that has fallen on their face and not let them be utterly cast down. Sing about how God is faithful to us when we are so unfaithful to Him. Sing about the joys of what comes from repentance. Sing about it. God's salvation. Tonight, it is time for you and I as believers in Christ to make some decisions. It's time for the disobedient Christian to choose to obey the Lord. It is time for the servant of God to say, Lord, what more can I do for You? And tonight, it's a time of decision for the lost. It is a time to say, dear God, forgive me, a sinner. I need Your salvation. There is only one plan of salvation, folks. Tonight, as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's table, as believers in Christ, we join around this table because we understand what Christ did for us. That Jesus Christ had to come, pay the price for our sins, the penalty for our sins. The bread, the cup, reminds us that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And you say, well, that's not the gospel. You're absolutely right. The gospel includes the resurrection of Christ. You say, well, where is that in the communion service? This do in remembrance of me, and as often as you do it, until we eat it again anew in the kingdom. Because Jesus has risen, and the day is coming where, as believers in Christ, we get to celebrate that table in glory with Him, where the bread of life will serve us the bread. Tonight, as believers in Christ, we need to have examined ourselves and see whether or not we are ready tonight to observe this table. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, you have never given your heart and life to Him, this needs to be the night of salvation for you. Jesus wants to save you. His plan of salvation is available to you. But you have to call upon Jesus to be saved. You have to receive the gift that He offers. Would you do that tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, for just these final things that Moses did with the children of Israel in preparation for his going home to glory to be with You. We thank You, Lord, that You didn't leave the children of God without leadership and that You gave them this song to remind them of what they were going to do and what their life could be like if they would just obey You. Tonight, help us as believers in Christ to learn these lessons. But there may be one here without Jesus as Savior, and this tonight could be the night where they give their life to You. Have Your way in this invitation tonight, Lord, that somebody might get things right with You. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.